Glad you are able to be here today. We also welcome all those on Facebook who are watching the live stream for today. Glad that you're able to tune in as well. And so 1 John chapter 4 is our quick review. Then we're going to move on to chapter 5, okay? So last week we did cover 15 through 21, and there were a lot of points in that sermon. Some of you have come from various backgrounds, and you sometimes expect 3 points in a poem, which has never been done here, to my knowledge. But there were a lot of points. I'm not going to go into great detail, but what we find as we get to 1 John, it is a beautiful letter. It is based on God's love, and that He is love, and the object of that love is Jesus Christ. And if we are in Him, we are recipients of God's love. Our salvation is a Trinitarian work. It's beautiful, as we covered last week. But also, we acknowledge as we go through this that John is definitely teaching what true Christian belief and behavior is, and what false Christian belief and behavior is. And he is writing to a people that has been rocked by this. False teaching has come in. They've removed vital, fundamental facts about who Jesus is, and that is no longer Christianity. It will not save. They have also denied sin, some of the people had. That is a non-Christian belief. Many of them are choosing to walk in sinfulness. This is not Christian. So no matter what these people profess with their mouth, they might say they're right with God. Those who have a different Jesus and a different belief of Christianity than John is teaching here are not Christians, okay? So what we find, when we look at the New Testament, you have 4 Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the same writer of the Gospel of John is writing this letter of 1 John. And it contains so much theology. It deals a lot with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because these are the facts. This is the information. This is what is known as the gospel. And only those who believe in the gospel will be saved. So we covered a lot of these vital points last week. And I'm not going to give all the cross references, but this is actually taken from 1 John. So we're just quick review here on the person of Jesus. We notice that as we've gone through 1 John, John has said that Jesus is the Son of God. We covered that quite extensively. This does not mean that he is created by the Father, but that he is the second person of the Trinity. He's in that position, but that Jesus Christ, or you might say the Son of God or the Word, created all things. He himself is not created, no matter what Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or society may teach. Jesus is far more than a man. He is fully God, eternally God, immutably God. All right? So he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. There are not multiple Saviors. Jesus is human, fully human, absolutely human, but he is also God, and that Jesus is the Christ. And these are fundamental facts about the historical biblical Jesus. And if you go with playing and dabbling with these and removing his humanity, or removing his divinity, or removing that he is actually the one and only Savior, then you're mutilating the gospel, and you've basically created an idol, because that Jesus is not the real Jesus, okay? So we went in then to the work of Jesus. We also covered how years ago that was really popular, the whole WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do with the bracelets and shirts and the mantras, etc. But how it is more important, really, to think of WWDJ, WDJD, something like that. What did Jesus do, all right? WDJD, I think that's it. So instead of what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? Because that's the gospel. And we must know what Jesus did do and believe in that, because that is the gospel. So that's what John is doing. In this letter, he's exposing, hey, what did Jesus do? This is what we rest in. And it's beautiful when you really look at these various statements that we pulled from out of 1 John, kind of in our review. But number one, John says Jesus cleanses us from our sin. Number two, he takes away our sin. John says he forgives us our sin. Jesus is in heaven and represents us when we do sin. Jesus is propitiates for our sin. He makes peace with God, even though we're objects of wrath. Jesus promises eternal life, and he is the final judge. And so we looked at how beautiful this is, because Jesus deals fully and exhaustively, completely with our sin. So every human has sinned. Every human deserves the wrath of God. We're all in the same boat. We're all objects of God's wrath. We're all going to receive his curse. We're also going to receive his wrath, his judgment for our sin. What is the only salvation? The only salvation is from the one that we have offended. It is God who has put on flesh, lived in our place, paid the price that we could not pay, and brought peace to all who believe in him, the Savior. And it's wonderful because the very one who knows every sin you have ever committed, those public, those private, those only in your head, he is also the one who is going to judge you. And the good news of the gospel is he is the one that paid for your sins. And we just basked in that a little bit last week, thinking on that. Like the very one that's going to judge me at the end is the very one who has paid for my sins on the cross, who has given me his righteousness. So he can promise eternal life because he is the one who has removed our sins, taken away, cleansed us from that sin. All because of Jesus Christ. So this is what John is writing about. It's kind of a condensed, compressed John, the gospel, all that same information condensed down a lot in the person and work of Jesus Christ here in 1 John, okay? So knowing all who Jesus is and all that he has done to bring about your salvation should amplify your understanding of God's love for you. And we covered this last week. Instead of fear and of punishment before God, we have love for God. And we use that analogy of what if you were standing before God right now? Would there be fear of punishment? If you have a fear of punishment before God, either you're not truly saved or either you have weak theology right now. You don't understand why there should be peace as you stand before God, why there should be love welling up inside of you before God, because your sin has been removed, taken away, cleansed, propitiated for because of Jesus Christ. So instead of fear of punishment, we have love for God. All right? So let's move on before I preach that whole sermon again and look at 1 John chapter 5. And we're only going to do verses 1 through 3 today. 1 John 5, 1 through 3. So let me read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we just reviewed a little bit about the gospel here, how even just going over the information and going over the facts and going over who Jesus is and what he has done to truly provide everlasting, eternal salvation for us, how it calms our souls and how there should be wonderful rest in the world that is full of chaos and the unknown, that we can know that we are loved by you and that we can know that we have eternal life and that we can know that our sins have been removed, they have been forgiven, they have been cleansed, they have been propitiated for, and that we are now at peace with you because of Jesus Christ. Help us as we study the scripture today and look further into 1 John. Lord, may these words come to life. May they be applied to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back at verse 1, we'll start there kind of with the first phrase. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So we begin the ending here of the epistle of John, the letter of John, with this strong statement that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So this is what you might say is of the different tests we're going to go over today, a doctrinal test. Is doctrine important? Doctrine is what we believe, okay? Is doctrine important, or can you believe whatever you want to and still be right with God? It is absolutely important. It is essentially important. It is vitally important. And if you have no doctrine, which there's no one that has no doctrine, people either have right doctrine or false doctrine, but if you don't have true doctrine, you are not saved. And if you refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, then by the first phrase here, the first statement in verse 1, you have not been born of God. So again, here we have this polarization of right Christian belief and wrong Christian belief. And John is writing to expose those who are not Christians and those who truly are. How can you know if you've been born again? One of the tests is, you might say, that John is putting forth here is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. So how important is it for a person to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Go back to just the next chapter, 1 John 4, and just look at verses 1 through 3. And today, as we approach over the next two Sundays, I believe I'll end the book of John, we'll be doing a lot of reviewing, kind of going back and forth like we did last week. But look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3, and keep that in mind. How important is it that a person believes that Jesus is the Christ? Look what he says in verse 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So what is he talking about? He's talking about those who reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So we know, as we've studied this multiple times by now, as we've gone through 1 John, the word Christ and the word Messiah, same meaning. Old Testament, you'll see the word Messiah. New Testament, the word Christ. What does it mean when you say Jesus Christ? Now think of it. Some people use that when they stump their toe. And they use it as almost a cuss word. Does that mean that they are saved when they say that? I doubt it, all right? They're not using it with the right meaning behind it. Even though they might spell it the same, they have removed the true meaning of it. Because the Messiah, the Christ, means the anointed one of God. So as a king would be anointed in the Old Testament, or a priest would be anointed, God had, through his prophets, announced that there would be one Messiah anointed by God who would bring salvation. So when we acknowledge and when we believe in that fact that Jesus is the Christ, this is kind of basically what it means. Belief that Jesus is the Christ means that you believe that Jesus is the one and only one that God said he would send and has sent to provide salvation. And what does it mean to not believe that? That puts you in the realm of antichrist. To not believe that Jesus is the Christ is to be antichrist. So we see that word used a lot today, and a lot of times people try to use the word in Revelation. But as far as Bible goes, we only see that word antichrist used in 1 John, and then I believe once in 2 John. And every time it's referring to those who believe false teachers, and they believe false teaching, they believe false prophets, and those prophets are teaching their source is from another spirit that is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God always teaches his children that Jesus is the Christ. So how can this be mutilated today? How do we apply that? This is what often happens. People will say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And again, they almost assume that that is Jesus' last name, okay? That is not his last name. That is the position that he has fulfilled. The Jews and the Samaritans, apparently, were looking for the Christ. Even King Herod was looking for the Christ. They knew these prophecies. They had coming down from the prophets. They were looking for him. The first disciples were looking for the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus is that Christ. Now, people today will say they believe in Jesus Christ. But then often you'll ask, well, do you believe Jesus is the only way to God? He is the only Savior that God has sent. And they're like, oh, no, well, I don't believe that. And what did they do? They robbed the word Christ of its meaning. So they say Jesus Christ, but they have robbed it of its meaning. So this is what we have to be careful about today. So when someone says that Jesus Christ is my Savior, good conversations can come up at that point. Well, what does it mean that you believe in Jesus Christ? What does Christ mean, right? So thinking these things through, this is what John is writing about. Now, look with me over to the Gospel of John, but hold your place here in the letter of John. And go to the Gospel, John 20, verse 30 through 31. And we've looked at this a few times as we've gone through 1 John, but I want to emphasize the emphasis that he puts on Jesus being the Christ. So John has written his Gospel, which starts off letting us know immediately there in verse 1 that Jesus is not created, but he was the Word that was with God, that is God, right, who has put on flesh, in verse 14, dwelt among us, that he is not created, but he has added flesh to his deity. And so he writes all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then you get to this purpose statement of why John even wrote this gospel here in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. And he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now look at that. Why did he write these things? Why did he record this? Why did he write his gospel? So that you may believe. What should we believe? Can you believe in anything you want and make it to heaven? No. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, or else you're in the realm of Antichrist, all right? He goes on to add more to this there. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So believing in the right Jesus is essential. It is crucial. And you remember who he's writing to. He is writing to people in an era who knew Jesus. They put him to death. They saw him on the cross. They saw him perform many miracles. No one was rejecting the historical Jesus. They knew Jesus really did exist. That's not enough. It is insufficient to believe that Jesus is just a man. That is not salvific. You think of the chief priest who was putting Jesus to death. He didn't deny that Jesus was right in front of him, that he was trying to put him to death. He saw him with his own eyes. He knew he was there, but he rejected what? He rejected that he was the Christ. He rejected that he was the Son of God. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, "You're going to see me in judgment." And that's what happens. If people reject the true Jesus, create their own Jesus, they've just whittled an idol out of their own imagination, and they've rejected the real Jesus. So is it important to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, that by believing you may have eternal life. If you don't believe that, you don't receive eternal life. So doctrine is definitely important as we look at this doctrinal test that John has laid forth. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 17. Many places we could go, and we have gone as we've gone through 1 John, but I don't think we've hit this one. So turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 5. And I just want you to see how important it was to some of the early teaching that Jesus is the Christ. We've covered a little bit about Peter's first sermons. His very first sermon, it deals with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. You look at the sermons of Paul, same thing as well. It was critical, it was crucial. And you think of the gospel that is shared today, we just often, hopefully not here, but we just often as Christians today, say the word Jesus and say, do you want to believe in Jesus? And let them fill in the blanks. This is very dangerous. So instead, we need to tell them who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, right? The work of Jesus. This is what the gospel is about. This is even what the letter that we are studying about is about. So look at Acts 17, just another example. How important is it to teach people that Jesus is the Christ in our evangelism even? We have this from the writings of Luke here, and he's going to be writing about Paul. So let's just read a little bit, verse 1. Through 3, I think we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and read that. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So what do we gather from that? Was it important to them? Absolutely, it was important that he taught everywhere he went that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, sent from God, the one that we have sinned against. He has sent the Savior, and to reject that Savior is to reject the Messiah, to reject the Christ, and ultimately to reject the Father, and to reject the Father's love, and to reject the one that has been sent by God to bring salvation and to right us before God. So what does that mean? That means you will remain in your sin. And what was the response? Every time Paul would go, or the disciples would go, or as you go, people are okay with you talking about Jesus in a very vague way. But the more meat you pack on the bones, the greater that definition becomes, the more you will see people get upset. Even in Acts 17, if we continued on, what was the result of this? Jesus is the Christ. Some were persuaded and some believed in Jesus, that he is the Christ, for their salvation. Also, the opposite happens. Many people rose up and they hated Paul and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him, as he often got stoned. Why is that? Because people either love or hate the true gospel. And the more truth you pack on the gospel, the more you will see situations like that where people will love you or hate you and very little in between. And everywhere Paul goes, he doesn't just say, "Believe in Jesus." He packs the meat on there. And the more depth he gets, the more belief and the more hatred he does receive. Okay? Look with me over at Matthew chapter 16. Still kind of focused on this first phrase in the opening verse of 1 John chapter 5, that Jesus is the Christ, and whoever confesses that has been born again of God. I want you to look at Matthew 16, and again, this is kind of a review because we have been here before as we've covered 1 John. But look at verses 13 through 17. All right, we have the great confession, the Peter's confession of who Jesus truly is. Let me just read. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Several points we could pull from here. We're just going to hit a couple quickly. People had lots of opinions of who Jesus was. Was he a prophet? Was he this prophet? Oh, a very high prophet. Was he even a prophet that had come back from the dead? Well, that's very lofty, right? In the end, people had lots of opinions about who Jesus was, but all of their opinions were wrong. We live in a very relative society where everyone wants to claim that whatever they believe is truth. You're wrong, all right? That's what you tell people that believe that. They are wrong. And so Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And there's lots of opinions. Well, some say this, some say this, some say this. Oh, a prophet, oh, a very high prophet, even a prophet that came back from the dead. You're wrong. Who is Jesus? And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice, look there in verse 17, who has revealed this information to him? It is God the Father. God had opened Peter's eyes to see who Jesus truly was. He had opened his heart, like in Acts 17 there with Lydia, right? As the gospel was presented, God opened her heart to believe the things that were being taught by Paul. And here, Jesus says, hey, God the Father has revealed this to you. So what we find from this is that right belief about Jesus comes from God and is part of being born again. This is Paul's point over in 1 John 5, verse 1. So being born again causes right belief. So God does not bring a person, remember, being born again, we've covered this a lot, is a supernatural act of God. God regenerates. God brings the dead soul to life. Like Lazarus being dead in the tomb, God speaks and the corpse comes to life. Did Lazarus come to life on his own? No, God brought life into a rotted man's bones and flesh. He came to life and he came forth, right? So it is spiritually that you are dead, you are rotting, and God regenerates, brings your soul to life via the gospel. And we see that this is the Trinitarian work of God. It is God's Holy Spirit moving, as covered in John chapter 3. It is a mystery, but also it's God the Father, and it's also God the Son. It's a Trinitarian work. So he births us again, brings us to life, not to a false Jesus. And this is John's point, and this we also see this affirmed here in Matthew by Jesus Christ himself, that God has revealed true knowledge, true doctrine, and opened Peter's eyes to who Jesus truly is. Who is Jesus? He's not just a prophet. He is not just a human. He is God in the flesh. He is the Christ. And that right belief comes through regeneration. So God does not bring a person to life spiritually for them to believe in an idol. Does that make sense? He causes you to come to life, opens your eyes to who Christ truly is, and you believe in the true Christ. All right? So we see that right belief, again, about Jesus comes from God and is part of being born again. So go back over to 1 John. Go back to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll progress a little bit there. All right, so what does it mean for those who were supposedly saved or right with God that John is writing to that did not know who Jesus was or had a false view about him? What does this reveal? If you look back at verse 1 again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So what does it mean if someone rejects the fact that Jesus is the Christ? What did it mean in the context that John is writing it? It meant that they were of the Antichrist. It meant that they had believed a spirit that was not the Holy Spirit, and they do not have eternal life. Their sins have not been removed, and they remain in their sin, and they remain an object of God's wrath for their sin, both in this life and for the lifetime to come. So can a person believe that Jesus is not the Christ, God's one and only Savior, and be saved? No. So this is a test of true doctrine, okay? So he says everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. So because they've been born again, they believe in who Jesus truly is, okay? So as we think on that, again, many people say Jesus Christ, but they don't truly believe in Jesus Christ, and this must be defined today. So as you look at 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1, kind of the way we're going to look at this is he starts off with test number one, the doctrinal test, you could say, okay, or test of, some people like to use the word orthodoxy, same thing, doxy comes from doctrine, and ortho means to make things straight, right, like your knee surgeon would do, right, or whatever, or teeth surgeon, or teeth doctor, orthopedic surgeon. So we have orthodoxy, right doctrine. So this is number one, a person has right doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ is a result of being saved. And number two, we're going to move on to the next test he puts forth here, the love test. So he goes on there in verse 1 to say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So the way I divided this up today, for just to kind of look at, is that we have the test number one, the doctrinal test. Test number two is the love test, which could be divided here into the love of the Father and for the love of his children, if you're taking notes. So write these down. Test one, the doctrinal test. Test two is the love test. Love of the Father, A, and B, love of his children. So those who have been born of God believe that Jesus is truly who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is human, but he is God as well. He is the one and only Savior. Also, those who have been born of God, something radically changes. For the God they used to hate, as we've covered quite a bit, no one truly denies or truly believes there is no God. We all know that there is a God. The difference is, pre-salvation, people hate God. Post-salvation, they love God, and they see God's love. Their eyes have come open to God's love and provision of salvation, even though they didn't deserve it. So now they love God. Also, the very people that we used to hate, unsaved people, do not desire to hang around unsaved people, all right? If you go to bars, if you go to clubs, what is the ratio of Christians that are there? Hopefully most of you don't know because you don't go, right? But if you're out and about in a worldly environment, what percentage of those who are drinking and frolicking and looking for fornication, etc., what percentage of them are children of God? There's going to be very few, because sons of disobedience like to hang out with sons of disobedience. But children of God enjoy to hang out with children of God. And that's why you've come today, I hope. I mean, I'm going to teach the word, and that is an aspect of coming together and fellowshipping and worshiping and praising God and teaching of the word. But hopefully you desire to be in your family. And this is your local family of children of God that are here. And you enjoy fellowship. Why? Because you've been born again. So because God has born you again, you believe in Jesus Christ. Because God has born you again, you love the God you used to hate. Because you have been born again by God, you love the children of God. And now what happens is oftentimes people will say something like, I love God, I just don't love Christians. What does that reveal? That reveals they have not been born again, according to John. I'm sure Paul would say the same thing, but according to John. I could probably find a cross-reference if I strained really quickly. But the point is that if you've been born again, you believe in the right Jesus, you love God, and you love his children as well. Because you see that you don't look at, like, before you were saved, you looked to love people who were like what? Like you. That was it. Because you're a narcissistic, selfish, self-lover by nature. That's who we love by nature. An unsaved person loves themselves, and they love others who look like themselves, or what they can, if they can get something from someone else. That is what they love. That is who they love. But all of a sudden, you are saved, and now you're thrown into a room like today, or thrown into a church setting, a family that doesn't necessarily like to watch and support the same sports team that you do, that doesn't necessarily like the exact same style of music that you do, that has different hobbies, different interests. Some like to work out, some like to play video games or whatever, you know, for little side hobbies, etc. But you're not basing those you hang around on looking like and acting like you. Now you see that God's family is very diverse. And what we have in common is that we're in the same family. And we have Christ at the center. We love God. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior. And now we love each other as well. So it's beautiful how it all works out. You've been adopted into the family of God. I have been adopted into the family of God. We are now part of the same family. And you see this even, I think there's a similar analogy even here on earth, that if there is an adult couple, for some of you are younger, some of you are older, but if you've come along with and you know the father really well, or you know the mother really well, or you went to college together, whatever, and you love them, you've known them, you've done life together, not in prison, but life together, all right? Like you've spent some time together, and you've enjoyed one another, right? And all of a sudden they have kids that come along, and maybe you haven't even seen their kids, and next time you see them, there's a five-year-old kid with them. And you find that in a room full of crowded kids, you love that kid more than the ones that you don't know. Why? Because you love the father of that child. And that because you love the father, you love the father's child. And so this similar analogy is here that John is laying out. If you love the father, you will love his children. And that this is a proof, a test, you might say, that you have been born again. Looking back to just a few passages we're going to look at. Let me hit this real quick. Some people say they love God, but they hate Christians. Is this possible? No, those who love the Father will love the Father's children. And we looked at this last week, but when you know whose you are, meaning you are a child of God, you've been loved by God, you've been given perfect love by God, you rest in that love, it is immutable, it is not going to change, you're going to have eternal life, it is not based on your works or lack of works or am I fulfilling what I need to fulfill in order to be saved or loved by God, you are loved by God. So when you know whose you are, you're more prone to behave like who you are. You're a child of God. So you love like a child of God. So instead of worrying constantly, am I loved by God? He loves me not theology, right? Always wondering, you rest in that love. And then you become a better lover of people. You become a better husband. You become a better spouse. You become a better parent. You become a better Christian who can love others and not be so worried about whether or not God loves you. You rest in that love and it strengthens you. And you pour out love to others now as well. Just a few passages I want you to look at. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Of course, there's a lot in 1 John about God's love and also about the love that we have for others. And I'm just going to review a few of the passages here just to kind of refresh our memory. Some of your memories are better than mine, and maybe you'll be like, oh, yes, I know this absolutely. I've covered all of this, and that's wonderful. Bear with us who don't have that memory. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So if you just look back at that, he says, we are children of God now, and so we are. So we rest in that. Verse number 2, he calls us the beloved. We are beloved. Who are we loved by? We're loved by God. So we are children of God. We rest in that. And also, since we've been born again, now, we are not only equipped to love others, but we are commanded to love others. And as we go through this, and as we've gone through 1 John, there is to a certain degree that you love even non-Christians now better than you did when you were a non-Christian. But also, we see there is a call, there is a command of God to love the other children of God in a very special way. In other words, you are too. This is your family. They have all been born again of God. We're all part of the family of God. And that you are to love. We often see the word brothers used here by John. What does that mean? It means that those who are Christians are in the brotherhood, the sisterhood of Christ, the family of God. All right? Look at 1 John 3:10, just kind of going through 1 John 3. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What's he talking about here? Darkness is sin. Darkness is evil. Darkness is the realm of Satan as well. But in those who do not love their brothers, other Christians, they're in the darkness. All right? But since we are in the light, we have been moved supernaturally to the light, and now we love fellow Christians. Look at just a little bit ahead, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, other Christians. Whoever does not love abides in death. Look just a little further, John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we find that it's more than just a feeling, but there should be activity involved in this love. How do you express your love of fellow Christians? Is it just enough to have an inner feeling that you love them? No, there's supposed to be an expression of this love and even meeting needs, right? Even in today, right now, current times, we can look at this. Are there needs that need to be met or may need to be met in the upcoming future within the brotherhood, within the sisterhood, within the family of God? This is something we should, because we love each other, instead of just, you might say, hoarding just for our own purposes, but there should be a sharing, right, and checking on one another, and if there is a need, trying to fulfill that need. So some of this could be immediately applied. You say you love, show me that love, right, as needs might arise in the future. One of you called this week and said, hey, if anything happens with someone in the church, I'll be glad to go get things for them and find things for them and bring them back to that person who might be infected or whatever the case is. You know what that is? That's an expression of love of brother, love of others in the family of God. So be thinking on that. 1 John 3:23-24, just one more here on the love of God, or our love towards one another. And this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So once again, you trace all that back. Why do we love God? Why do we love others? It's because of the Spirit that he has given us. He has birthed you again. Now you love others. Now you love God. And it is commanded of God that we believe in Jesus, as he's covering in chapter 5, verse 1. And the commandment is also that we love one another. So the question is, and we've covered this quite a bit, do you love other Christians? Is a test of whether or not you've been born again. And if you say you love them, that is one thing, but how do they know that you love them? So be thinking on that. Now, before salvation, we only want love. Me, 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 me. But after salvation, there should be a difference. Now, you have been loved by God. You desire to love the children of God. And there should be, as you think on this, as John is writing this, is that there? You check your own life, right? Do you love God but hate other Christians? Then this is not a good thing. Do you love God and love other Christians but just fail to show it? And that is quite common today, because I don't think this has been focused on enough. And oftentimes church life simply means a show up, sit, and leave, and there's no love of one another, right? So oftentimes we find that Christians do love God. They do believe Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, who is God, who is man, right? Who is the Christ. But the love of other Christians has been so undertaught, underemphasized, that it hasn't been flourishing. So I would encourage you today to analyze, do I love other Christians? Hopefully the answer is yes. And then, is that being expressed? And if not, if no other Christians know that you love them, you need to consider that for a moment. What can I do to show my love and express my love, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, as John is recommending here? Because we are to love one another in such a way that the world looks in and goes, what kind of love is that? They don't have the same hobbies in common, and they still love each other, right? What is that in them? What binds them together? And they don't see. It's because you've been born again, and you're in the family of God, and it's extremely diverse. It's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's Samaritan, it's men, it's women, it's every nationality, all different hobbies coming together as children of God, loving one another. So be thinking on that. And if truly the love of God is there, the love of Jesus Christ is there, and you do have the presence of the love of others, not the expression of it, think about that. There might be something you need to confess. We need to repent and think of practical, pragmatic ways to love others. And this is, it's a big step. It is easy to love God, who is perfect. It is much more difficult to love humans who are by far imperfect, right? But it is an expression of your love of the Father if you love his imperfect children. Verse 2, back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. And you can see we only picked three verses today. Started off with five and whittled it down. Started off with more than that. But anyway, we're just going to cover three. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So you might say that the third test of obedience, the third test here that he presents is obedience. The test of obedience. So not necessarily a different test. If you kind of look back at verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, which is that test number 2, part B, right? When we love God, which is that test number 2, part A, and obey his commandments. So his commandment is to love the children of God. So what you see is this is it's a package deal, kind of like recovering. Those who have been born again, believe in the right Jesus, they love God and they love others, and they are obedient to do these things. It is a package deal. John 5, hold your spot there, but John 15, verse 12 through 14, we see where John and this letter is drawing from his gospel, okay? What does he say? And this is a great chapter to read in your own time this week if you get a chance. And hold your spot in John 15. We'll come back to that in a little while. But verse 12 through 14 of John 15, he says, this, Jesus says, this is my commandment. And keep this in mind as we think of 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So how much did Jesus love them? Perfectly, fully sacrificial. He goes on, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So think about that for a moment. Think back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and obey his commandments. So in other words, you've been commanded by Jesus Christ, is what John is picking up on, to not only believe in Jesus as your Savior, but to love the children of God. So by this you know that you have been born again. You love God, you love his children, and you're obeying that. All right? So go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. All right? He goes on to say, it's tying into verse 2, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's tied right in there with this test of obedience and test of love, okay? And his commands are not burdensome. So how do we, what does it reveal when a person says that they love God but refuse to obey his commands? According to John, they're not a Christian. And this is so common today. It is extremely common. If you're witnessing to people out and about, whether it's on the street or it's a family member or a friend or someone that you know at work, et cetera, that people will often claim to be Christians, yet they're living in full-on open public sin, which is not following the commands of God, which is an open defiance. It is living in sinfulness. It is living in lawlessness, following Satan. So think this through, okay? So can a person be actively pursuing Satan and pursuing God? And the point is, no is the answer. But today you have people pursuing Satan, doing exactly like Satan would want them to do, living in sinfulness, claiming to be a Christian. What does John say? That person is not a Christian. Do not be fooled. Do not believe them. Do not be deceived. That is a false teaching that these people have acquired. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, right? It says, you used to be that way, but because of those sins, you're going to receive the wrath of God. But you can be cleansed from those sins, but you can't remain in those sins, all right? So there's a big difference here. So verse 3, for this is the love of God, 1 John chapter 5, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now think about that for a moment. before you were saved, and those in that have unsaved friends, hopefully not too close of an inner circle, but those of us that have unsaved acquaintances, friends, they look at your Christianity and they think it's a big list of rules. And they look at it as, why would you practice Christianity? You don't go where I go. You don't do what I do. You don't watch what I watch. You don't say what I say. You don't do the same things that I do. And if I were to be a Christian, I would have to not do this, not do this, not do this, and not do that. And they look at Christianity as a list of rules and regulations that is burdensome to them. And that's the way you used to look at Christianity as well. But now what happens? You have been born again. You have been regenerated by holy God. And now you have new desires inside of you that the things that you once hated and found burdensome, now you love to participate in. Now you're here today. Why are you here today? Because you love it. There was a time in your life probably where you did not want to go to church. There was a time in your life where perhaps your parents brought you kicking and screaming to church, right? And not everyone, but perhaps, okay? Some of you were more upright and just came willingly anyway, did what your parents wanted. But there was a time where if someone were to ask you to come to church, why would I do that? I want to sleep in, right? But now you've been regenerated. Now you've been born again, and you love and enjoy to be around believers, to love God, to worship God, to come under the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. These are all things that you hated at one point in your life. But now you love them, right? A couple of other verses I want you to look at, and we'll be done. John chapter 14. I told you to hold your place near there. Hopefully you did over in John 15. Just turn back a page if you still have a marker there. John 14, verse 21 through 24. I want you to take this in. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So here we find that this love of Jesus is so transforming that now is expressed not by words alone, words are empty, but is expressed by a desire to keep his commands, loving God and loving others, right? So what we find is if you love God, then you will love others. And the commands that used to seem so burdensome and like a list of things that you wanted to do, now you couldn't do, now you desire to obey God. You desire to express your love for him in obedience. So obedience to the commands of Christ is a natural response from those who love Christ. Psalm 119, I encourage you, if you haven't read it lately, to read this chapter in the book of Psalm. But it's David just expressing his love of God and the love of God's commands. And his commands are not burdensome, but he loves the commands. He'll use different words there, precepts, statutes, commandments of God, the law of God. And David loves the law of God. And just one passage from there, verse 47 through 48, David says, "For I find my delight in your commandments." Not burdensome. He finds delight in the commandments, which I love. He loves God, and he loves God's commandments. If you don't like God's commandments, then you got the wrong God. You're not saved, right? So he loves God, loves God's commandments. "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes." So, do you see God as one who gives burdensome rules, like a burdensome rule giver, or a gracious heavenly Father who has given you instruction on how to live a joyful life and glorifies and pleases him? So this is a difference, right? A person from a person who is not born again to a person who is born again. So, in summary, A person who has been born again, what we found in the first three verses, believes in the right Jesus, not a Jesus of their own imagination. They believe that he is the Christ, the one and only Christ. This is a reflection that they have been born again. They love God, they love others because they have been born again. They desire to live a life of obedience because they have been born again. So the question is, have you been born again? Does this represent you? Because this is why John is writing. This is what a person who has been born again believes and looks like. This is how you know. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? And if not, what are we to do? Well, as any of the disciples did as they preached, they would call on people to confess their sin, repent of that sin, and believe in Jesus, the Christ man, who is God, who is the only Savior. And I encourage you today, whether you're here or listening to us on Facebook, to believe in that one true Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for providing our salvation through Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that we have been born again, that there are many, hopefully everyone in this room and many who are listening, Lord, who can read 1 John chapter 5 and go, thank you, God, that the lights came on, that your spirit moved, that I see you as who you are, that I see Jesus as who he is, that I see my sinfulness, and I see that there is only one Savior, and we are saved purely by grace, and we acknowledge that, and we thank you for that salvation. And Lord, we also pray that if there's anyone here or listening today who has believed in a Jesus, but not the Jesus, may they turn from that unbelief, anti-Christ belief, and believe in the one true Christ, who is Jesus, the Word who put on flesh and dwelt among us, who lived the righteous life that we couldn't live, who died on the cross for our sins, who cleansed us, who forgave us, who made us right before you. God, I pray they would believe in that Jesus. May their soul come to life, God. May they pursue you, love other Christians as well, and may they seek to obey you. And I pray that for all of us, Lord, as none of us do these things perfectly. We don't love you perfectly, we don't love each other perfectly, and we're not perfectly obedient in and of ourselves. We all fall short still. But God, we rest in whose we are. We've been loved by you. And God, I pray that as we hear strong messages, texts like this, Lord, may it prick us to correct where we need to be corrected, to be reproofed where we need to be reproofed, and to be better equipped and to serve you in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.